So happy to be back, and we just thank you for Pastor, Chaplain, Calvin Rayburn, as he brought God's word to us last week, and I listened to it. I didn't read it. I listened to it this past week, and I was really blessed by what he said. So hopefully, you have spent time in God's word this week, and you've allowed God's word to affect your heart and to affect your life. Although it is the month of July, usually in the month of June, we try to honor any graduates that we have. And we have one person who graduated this year, so I'm going to ask Peyton to come on up here. We are honoring him late because I ordered this book that I give to all of them a month ago, and it got lost for about 3 weeks and ended up in Chicago on Friday. And then ended up in my house on Saturday. So not only is this a really good book, but evidently it has gone places that I don't even know as it comes to you. And so what I usually do is I ask the graduates to come up to share with the body what their plans are. I'll give them that book and we'll pray over him and then we'll get into the Word of God this morning. So Peyton, we're going to put you front and center.
So to start it off, okay, I'm Peyton Lyon. I just graduated from Oshkosh North High School. This fall, I intend on attending St. Norbert in the fall to play football and to study communications. I want to play football for as long as possible and see where that takes me. And then with my major in communications, I hope to start a foundation sometime in my professional career and future. Yeah, I think that's kind of what I have planned out right now. I know things don't always go as planned, so we'll see how this fall goes.
What you might not be able to see from back there, but this book is called The Pursuit of God. It's by A.W. Tozer. And Tozer actually wrote this book on a train. He was going from Chicago down to Dallas, and he wrote this book. It's written in 1944. But the amazing thing about this book is it actually addresses a lot of the concerns that the church has today, specifically about how enamored we have gotten with programs, and you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this. And Tozer really brings it back to the basics of, A, you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and B, you need to have a relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is where growth comes from. And so I always give it to our graduates because this is what I want you to do with your life. Whether God allows you to play football into the professional leagues or not, whether you are successful at a communications degree or the foundation or not, what you can be successful at and what you need to be successful at is the pursuit of God every single solitary day of your life. So that's why I specifically, this book, the title's just a reminder, but the pages in this book is a reminder of how important it is that you, A, have a relationship with your God first and foremost through Jesus Christ, and I know you know him as Savior, and B, don't ever diminish the importance of his body to be an encouragement to you in whatever you do. Here you go, man, and congratulations. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father God, we come before your throne. I thank you so much for Peyton and his family. I know they haven't been with us long, but I thank you for the way that they have already become a part of us. And I thank you so much for the opportunities that you're giving to Peyton as he gets ready to go this fall, really, and play football at a collegiate level. And I don't know what your plans are for him, but I pray, God, that you would guide and direct him and that he would always stay faithful to your calling. So, Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you, brother.
Appreciate it.
Praise God. With that said, there's an old saying, right? Best laid plans by mice and men. And so as we get into Mark 14 this morning, we are reminded as we get ready. So tomorrow is what? 4th of July. What is the 4th of July all about? Do you know? What do we call it? Independence Day. So the 4th of July is the anniversary or the remembrance of when we broke away from the British Empire, where we became independent, when we became what we would call free. We became free. That we had the opportunity to choose the type of governmental system that we would live under. Hence this phrase, right? Government of the people, by the people, for the people. which is actually found in Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. However, there is a question that goes along with this freedom. Is there ever a place or time to limit one's freedom? That was a question that had to be wrestled over. Hence, in 1919, I believe, the Supreme Court decision, there's a Supreme Court decision written by Oliver Wendell Holmes that stated, shouting fire in a crowded theater is an example of when a person's freedom ought to be limited when it causes panic and potential harm to others. That actually was in his opinion. And we get that, right? You've heard that before. You're not allowed to cry fire in a crowded theater. Why is that? Because it could potentially cause panic and it could potentially cause harm. Now, that decision that was written in 1919 has been used in a lot of different ways. Some people have said it's been used to really limit an American's freedom. Some people have said that it hasn't been used enough in order to limit what people can or cannot do. But you see, there's a much deeper question that goes on with that. How free are human beings? It's the age-old discussion between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, or of human beings. Now, the reality is, at the end of the day, they work in conjunction. However, I will state this. The sovereignty of God is not in any way, shape, or form dependent upon the free will of man. However, the free will of man is completely dependent upon the sovereignty of God. Now, why would I go there? Because in Mark 14, at the beginning of those verses, verses 1 through 11, you have three different groups of people, if you would. You have the religious leaders, or the Sanhedrin. You have who we believe to be Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And then we have Judas. All three of these individuals have ideas of why they are doing what they are doing. And yet, in reality, God uses all three entities, if you would, to fulfill his purpose and his plan. Mark 14, for lack of a better term, begins God's final act concerning Jesus Christ. And as we look at these three entities, we will see that God uses them to fulfill his purpose, to do that which he had already foreordained. Because what God does is not dependent upon the free will of man. In other words, God doesn't look out and say, well, so-and-so is going to do this, so therefore I'm going to respond in this way. It doesn't work that way. But the free will of man is totally 100% dependent upon the sovereignty of God in the context that he allows us to operate. If you have more questions about that, you can come ask me. By the way, this has been debated for thousands of years. Nonetheless, God, we say this all the time, God is in control, and he is. So let's pray and we'll dive in. Father God, we come before your throne, and I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. I thank you so much that at the end of the day, there is order in this world. You are working out your plan. Things don't just happen haphazardly. They happen in accordance to your sovereign will. And so, Father God, as we get into Mark 14, Mark 15, Mark 16, as we see the culmination of your plan to redeem humanity to yourself, we are reminded that each person plays a specific role that you carved out, as we do as well. And so, Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So my first point to you this morning is this. God uses those opposed to his plan. God uses those opposed to his plan. Look at chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. After 2 days, it was the feast of Passover and the feast, it was the Passover and the feast of the unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. That's their timetable. What did they want to accomplish? What did they want to do? They wanted to put Jesus to death by trickery, by deception. However, they did not want to do it during the Passover and during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Chronologically, the nation of Israel right now, 2 days, that's the eve of the celebration of the Passover. It's the eve of the celebration of the unleavened bread. They have a habit of combining those two events. One is a one-day event, that is Passover. Feast of the Unleavened Bread is a seven-day event. They combine it because it does equal 8 days. And so even today, and even in the writing of this, you will hear them talk about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and you assume the inclusion of Passover, because that's what they did. Right or wrong, that's what they did. So the Passover is observed on the 14th day of the Jewish month of Nisan. You find that in Exodus 12, which is the first month of the Jewish calendar. Can anybody tell me, we'll do interactive this morning, you'll have to talk loud because of the fans. Can anybody tell me what the Feast of the Passover is all about? What is it a celebration of? Nice and loud, do not be shy. All right, good. God's deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt. It was the very last plague. He had already showed Pharaoh his power. Pharaoh said, you can go, you can't go. You can go, you can't go. This is it. They are about to be released from 400 years, a little over 400 years of bondage. And God does this one last plague. The death of all firstborn, of human and animals alike. Unless you slaughtered a Passover lamb that was out blemish, and this is a paraphrase or an overview. You would take that blood, you would put it over the doorpost and the lintel of your house so it would cover the entire door. You would roast that lamb. You would also have bitter herbs and unleavened bread, which you would eat inside your home, standing up, getting ready to leave, to be delivered from your bondage. The death angel, or God, depends on how you want to translate some of the things that are said, would then come at that night and kill all the firstborn. Again, animal and human alike. And there was great wailing in all of Egypt. And Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, then allows or releases Israel to go at first. This is commemoration of that. It's the commemoration of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. It's a fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham, right? Where he told them that they would go into a country, that they would be slaves in that country for 400 and some odd years, but after that they would come out as a nation. Possibly even at least, well, we know 600,000 men from the book of Numbers over the age of 20. If you would even begin to like put in then women and possibly children, you could easily double that to 1.2 million. And some would even go up as far as 2 to 3 million people that came out of Egypt. I believe 70 went in. Don't quote me on that. We'd have to check scripture to make sure. And 1.2, at least 1.2 probably come out. They are a strong nation. And they become a rich nation very quickly because the Egyptians give him the wealth of Egypt. It's a commemoration. It's a remembrance of that. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is celebrated then on the 15th day to the 21st day of the same month. It's a seven-day celebration remembering the exodus out of Israel and that they had to leave so quickly that they could not allow their bread to rise. Therefore, it had no yeast or it had no leaven, although there is a dual fulfillment of that of purity as well. And they remember the time that they have left. It's an eight-day celebration. And you can read about it all in Exodus 12 and Exodus 13 as well. And by the way, both of these celebrations, both of these feasts are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's what they were on the precipice of doing. And during that time, specifically the Passover, many Israelites would make their way to Jerusalem. Now, there are tons of estimates of how many people would actually be in Jerusalem. Some would put it around a couple hundred thousand. Some would put it around a couple million. I honestly don't know who's accurate or who's correct. But I do know this. There were so many people in Jerusalem for the Passover that the Roman governor would actually leave his palace in Caesarea and come to the Antonio Fortress in Jerusalem. And he would bring a number of soldiers, if not a legion, with him because there would be so many people in Jerusalem. And he would bring that many with him so that there would be no uproar, so there would be no trouble. That is why the leaders didn't want anything done. Because they would be afraid that if they would move against Jesus at this time, especially with the amount of Galileans who would have come down into Jerusalem, who already recognized Jesus at the very least as a prophet, and they were afraid that if we move on him at this time, we're going to cause an uproar. If we're going to cause an uproar, Rome is going to get angry. We are going to feel the wrath of Rome. The people are going to feel the wrath of Rome. And so they would rather just wait. Let's get through the next 8 days, gentlemen. So if you were in that board meeting, whoever would lead that board meeting would be like, okay, guys, let's just get past the next 8 days. And then let's get them. Then let's get him. That's their plan. That's their chronology. That's the way they wanted things to occur. They wanted him dead, no doubt. But their timetable was to wait. Let's wait till Passover is over. No pun intended. Let's wait for the Feast of Unleavened Bread to be over, and then we'll move. The problem with that is that's not God's timing. Because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the celebration of Unleavened Bread, he had to die during this time because God made that clear in his plan. Doesn't matter what man wants. Doesn't matter what humanity's plans are. God has his own timetable, and he was going to use these gentlemen to fulfill his plan during his time, whether it was their timetable or not, period. He used them. Now, the flip side is, quite frankly, they were willing participants, but he did use them to fulfill his plan at his time. We go on. Four through nine. God uses those who follow him. Even, by the way, when we really don't fully understand what it is he wants us to do. And I'm sorry, it goes back to verse 3, not verse 4. So starting in verse 3. And beginning in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask, a very costly oil of spikenard. And then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? Let's just stop there. There's a question about when did this occur. Mark has it right after you see this interaction between the leaders, the priests, and the scribes as they sought to kill Jesus. So some would think, if you go back into Mark 13, Jesus has just left Jerusalem. He's heading up to Bethany. Mark then shows us this is what's happening with the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he has this dinner. And we would think it's chronological order. The problem with that is John chapter 12. Because John chapter 12 appears to be describing the exact same event. And I do believe that they're the same event. Therefore, John actually gives us the chronological order of things. Remember, Mark doesn't always do that. But if we follow John's chronological order, this actually happens the Saturday before he enters into Jerusalem, what we would call the triumphal entry. And this occurs. And being at the Bethany, again, the place where he would go to after he went to Jerusalem, right before, so he would have just raised Lazarus from the dead. He's now in Bethany. He's about to enter into Jerusalem. He's at the house of Simon the leper, who obviously must have been healed at this point in time. How and by whom, we don't know. You can make some guesses, but there's no place in Scripture that says that Jesus healed him. There's no way to draw a direct line to him being one of the lepers. Could he have been? Possibly. Why do I think he was healed? If he was not healed, he would not be in the city of Bethany. He would not be allowed to be in the city. As he sat, a woman came having an alabaster flask of costly oil of spikenard that then she broke the flask and poured it over his head. We believe from John chapter 12 that that woman is Mary. And that Martha and Lazarus, who was just raised from the dead, was at this meal. And Mary comes in and she breaks this alabaster vase or flask. I thought it would be fun. That's what it would have probably have looked at. Like, this is an alabaster flask from that time period. And it would have been filled with this oil, and she would have probably have broken that neck off of that flask to pour it both on his head and, according to John chapter 12, on his feet. And this oil would have been extremely expensive. It is said to have been valued at probably around 300 denarii. That is about a year's wage. This nard, the spike nard, this word spike means deals with purity. So it was pure nard is a way you could translate it. This perfume, this nard actually comes from India. And it was probably a family heirloom. And it very well could have been the most valuable commodity this family had. 300 denarii. To put it a little bit more, when Jesus fed the 5,000, they stated it would have taken 200 denarii worth of bread to feed all those people. Right? And we've looked and said that's 5,000 men. It's more than likely probably about 10,000 people. So with just 200 denarii, you could have fed 5,000 to 10,000 people. This perfume was worth more than that. It was extremely valuable. And she pours it over his head, and she pours it onto his feet. Now the question is why would she do that? And the answer is I'm not even sure she knew what she was doing. There are some say, well, it was customary, and it was. It was customary to anoint the head of your honored guest. So was she simply following custom? Or some have even stretched it to the point that this was a kingly anointing. You go back into Scripture and you specifically look at David's anointing, and you find out that David was anointed by oil. Probably not nard, but was anointed by oil. Probably olive oil was the anointing that Samuel put on to David. Yeah, okay, Samuel. For some reason, I didn't think that was right. It's all that, never mind. All right, so Samuel, who anointed David king, and that some would think that then this is perhaps a kingly anointing. The problem is we have no evidence of that either. And Jesus is about to very clearly state why she did what she did. But we don't know what Mary knows. Could she know what she's doing? Maybe. Does he definitely know what she's doing? We don't know. We don't know. Other than it appears to be an act of worship as she does what she does. Because she believes in who Jesus is. Now the others do not. Verse 4 shows us their heart. But there were some who were indignant among themselves, saying, Matthew tells us it's the disciples, specifically Judas. Why was this fragrant oil wasted? Again, 300 denarii. For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. They were angry with what she had done. It's interesting, that word criticized, according to some of the commentaries I wrote, that Greek term deals with a snorting horse. You ever seen a horse when it's angry and it begins to snort and it begins to paw and you think it's going to kill somebody? That was their attitude. They looked at her and they were sharp. They were indignant. They were moved with anger. They criticized her. According to the ESV, it translates it this way. They scolded her. How dare you do this? Right? How dare you waste the oil or this perfume in this way? What do you think you're doing? I always love it when other people tell other people what to do with what they have. That always seems to fascinate me, right? Well, you're retired, so you should be doing this. I'm retired, not you. Or God gave you this money, or you have this money, and this is what you should be doing about it. It's really none of your business. It's between them and God. So this just reminds me, makes me chuckle every time I read this, because people are so quick at telling other people what they ought to do with what they have. Or what they are, or the talents they possess. How about you let God guide and direct someone's heart? We are not the Holy Spirit. We are not God in people's lives. And God is the one that needs to do the guiding and directing. We can lovingly come alongside people, absolutely. Absolutely. But these guys are looking at her going, this is what you should have done. And by the way, John writes that Judas wants the money because he's a thief. That's why Judas wanted the money. And so their reaction is not as simple of, why did she do that? Why would you do that? Why would you took 300 denarii? It was a more vocal outrage. And they were angry. They were like snorting horses looking at her, ready to charge her, ready to destroy her for what she had just done. That's their heart attitude. And unfortunately, some of the disciples were maybe part of that. Without a doubt, according to John, Judas took the lead. And according to John, it's because he was a thief. But what does Jesus say? Verses 6 through 9. But Jesus said, let her alone. Leave her alone. Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. That word good work can be translated as a beautiful thing. She has done a beautiful work for me. For you always, or you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do good to them. It was very common during these celebrations to give to the poor. But me, you do not always have. She has done what she could do. She has come beforehand, or she has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Surely I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. I am not sure that Mary understood what she was doing or the impact. I think this is a simple act of worship. And what Jesus is declaring this opportunity is, this is his body being prepared for death. Why? Because he knew what was coming. Some commentators said that this perfume would have been so strong that it could have been on his clothing, on his body for days. Days, 3, 4, 5 days. Right? They didn't take showers like we take showers. So this perfume could have been radiating off of him for days. And if you know the story, the historical event, sometimes I don't like calling it a story because it's not a fairy tale, of Jesus' death, you know they didn't have any time to embalm or prepare his body for burial. Matter of fact, that's why the ladies went on the first day of the week, which was Sunday, to though then prepare his body, because it couldn't have been done because you were right against the beginning of the Sabbath, which is a great indication that he had died on Friday. And his body couldn't be prepared for burial because the Sabbath would have began at 6 o'clock that night. And so here it is, preemptively, if you would, Jesus' body is getting prepared for burial. And he uses it yet again as an opportunity to remind his disciples what they're about to do. And it's not that Jesus is saying never give to the poor or the needy. He is focusing them back onto what his ministry is now about. His ministry now is about him going to Jerusalem and about him dying on that cross, being put into the grave for 3 days and raising from the dead, defeating death and sin. The ministry of the poor should continue. And the ministry of the poor, the disciples should be aware of. And you will see that throughout of Scripture, as we should be aware as well. But at that point in time, the focus is on his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Mary was used to be a key part of that plan, to prepare his body for the sacrificial death to come. And it's known. This event occurred 2,000 years ago, and yet we read about it today. Wherever the gospel's been preached, right? The fact that Jesus Christ came, he died, he was buried, 3 days he rose again, defeating death and sin. It's recorded in Matthew. It's recorded in Mark. It's recorded in John, and it's still read about to this day what she did and how God used her to anoint Christ's body for what was about to come. Was it a kingly anointing? Hey, it very well could have been. Would make sense. I just can't prove it to you from Scripture, but it would make sense as he gets ready to really take his throne, as he goes up into heaven, waiting for his return. But she is used to do a magnificent, I love that term, a beautiful work for Jesus, her Messiah. God uses his followers all the time in so many different ways. And sometimes we're not even aware of the way that he uses us. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and go, why? That's out of the blue, I don't understand. You just never know. Or people come up to you years later and said, hey, do you remember when you did this? And you're going, sure, not really, no. Anyway, well, that I just want to let you know that really impacted my life. Praise God. Because you don't know how he may or may not use you. And you might be just thinking that it's not even important. And he reveals to you years later, or maybe he doesn't reveal to you into eternity. Wow. You have no idea the impact you had on that person, how I used you because of that person's need. It's amazing. It's amazing how God uses humanity to accomplish his goals. And then he uses the one that you think he would never use. God uses those who even betray him. Verses 10 and 11. I guess another way of saying it is those who turn against him. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. Maybe right after this meal. It's hard to figure out the timing of this. Happened before he went into Jerusalem, happened after he went into Jerusalem. Again, it's difficult to figure out the exact chronological order. The assumption is this happened after Jesus had entered Jerusalem. But that's hard to prove, the exact timing. But he goes to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now they have their inside man. Why would Judas do this? Why in the world would Judas make this decision? Some would try to say because he's not from Galilee. He's actually from a different part. I believe the city's pronounced Koroth. It's a city that's about 23 miles south of Jerusalem, we think. And so he wasn't a Galilean. And so he came from a different part of what would have been called Palestine then. And so some think, well, he came from a different part. He really wasn't a part of what Jesus was doing. And so, hey, he really wasn't one of them. Okay? Some think that he may have been disappointed with Jesus, right? Because he was thinking that Jesus was going to be the Messiah. Obviously, somebody made him the treasurer of the group. And it was probably Jesus. That would make sense. And so if you've hooked your wagon to this guy who's going to be the Messiah, and when he takes his throne and you're his treasurer now, what is the likelihood that you're going to be his treasurer when he is crowned? And then you have the treasure of an entire nation, if not more, at your disposal. Maybe. We think that because maybe it might fit with his character, although we really don't know a lot about him other than, well, the disciples called him a thief and their point of view of him wasn't very good, but why would it have been? And so maybe. Some think maybe he was disenfranchised. Again, he was disappointed in hearing that Jesus was going to go die, and that perhaps by getting the scribes and the Pharisees to arrest him, that maybe he could kickstart Jesus into gear. And Jesus would recognize, okay, well, you arrested me. Now's the time to strike. Let's go, guys. You know, maybe he could kickstart Jesus into the direction that he wanted him to go. He could force him to take on the Messiahship. Or Luke 22:3 says, then Satan entered him. Entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who numbered among the 12. He was indwelt by Satan. As I searched Scripture, this is the only time that is directly said that this individual, this human being, was indwelt by Satan. Well, what about, people will ask me, what about the Antichrist? What about the beast? Well, it says that Satan the dragon gave him authority, but it never says that he actually physically indwells him. We assume that. Judas was physically indwelt by Satan. Well, then does this mean Satan wasn't that Judas wasn't a willing participant? Well, Judas made himself available for this to even happen. So the answer is, yeah, he is a willing participant. And for 30 pieces of silver, according to Matthew 26, the price of a slave, according to Exodus 21, he is willing to betray the Son of God. And he's a very important part of the plan. He is. Because he is the one whom God uses to identify in the garden, to come up to Jesus, to give him a kiss, so that the soldiers could arrest him and his trials could begin on the night of the Passover. God used Judas to fulfill his purpose, to fulfill his plan. But he was a willing participant in that. And we see later, he does feel guilty. And we see later that he dies a horrific death. And we see later in the book of Acts that as Luke writes it, that Judas goes where he belonged. And it does not mean that Judas goes to a separate place by himself. We'll talk about more about that, not next week, but the week after. And so Judas was a willing participant in what was going on. And God used him to fulfill his purpose, to fulfill his plan, because God is sovereign. So how do we tie all this together? And instead of living it out or whatever I usually say, I'm going to change it to understanding the truth, because this is a hard, hard concept. Number one, God uses anyone whom he desires. Anyone. We have no right to determine who God can and cannot use. He uses unbeliever and believer alike. He uses anyone he wants to accomplish his plans when he so desires. That's reality. Because God is sovereign. Right? So 2 days ago, on Friday, I got to officiate a wedding between Fenner and Olivia, and it was great. I had a lot of fun. I do believe they had the free will to choose whom they married. I do not think that God says this is who you must marry. I think they had the free will to choose whom they would marry. But with that said, part of the preparation was to say, whose idea is marriage? Therefore, what are the roles of a husband? What are the roles of the wife? Because God is sovereign. Why could God determine the roles of a wife and a husband inside of a marriage? Because he created them. And he is the one who declared that the two shall become one. Therefore, he's sovereign. He determines. He's in control. He's got the authority. Romans 9, who can go look at the potter and say, sorry, you didn't make me 6'2"? Try again. Nope. Can the pot look at the potter and say, this is what I want, this is how I'm going to be used, you need to work inside my parameters? Absolutely not. It's the sovereign God who says, these are the parameters that you will work inside. That's reality. Hence my next statement. Human will is dependent upon God's sovereignty. You are not 100% free to do whatever you want whenever you want to do it. Matter of fact, I heard that said once, right? Define freedom. It means you can do whatever you want to do whenever you want to do it. Do that, you will end up in jail or you will end up in prison. That's reality. Because if you desire to do whatever your flesh wants you to do, we'll even take it a step further. Not only will you end up in prison, we'll put on levels. Jail, right? Prison is then worse. I would then go federal prison, but that's not true. And then hell, where you will burn for all of eternity, because that's where your flesh will take you. And so you are not completely free, nor am I. We work inside the constraints that God has placed. We could debate this. It's been debated for thousands of years, but from my understanding from Scripture, that's the best definition I can give. Human will is 100% dependent upon God's sovereignty. It's kind of like a train. Right, I've said this before. When is a train most free? When it's on its tracks. Right? Get off the tracks and the train wrecks. We are free inside what God has determined. Therefore, no living being can thwart the plans of God. This includes spiritually or in physical realms. Satan and his followers cannot nor can we make it so God's plans don't come true. I think of Abraham, right? Abraham waited for a long time for a son, so long that he had Ishmael. And Abraham looked at God and said, "Ishmael, right?" And God's like, "Nope, Isaac." Really? It can't be Ishmael? It's not Ishmael. It's going to be Isaac. Why? Because that was God's plan. The promised one is going to come from Sarah. Period. You know, she's a bit old and so am I. I don't care. Within a year from now, she will be pregnant. How? I'm God. Is anything too hard for me? I'm going to fulfill my plan in my way. This is what's going to happen. And I love Isaac's name, right? Because it means laughter. All right. Okay then. Wow. God really is all-powerful. He is sovereign. He will accomplish his plans. And we can rest in that. We can rest in that. Why can we rest in that? Because that reminds us everything has purpose. You look at this world. You see the diseases that we face. You see the catastrophes that occur. All right? They all have a purpose and a plan. You look at the things that you have endured in your life, the ups and the downs, the victories and the struggles. There is purpose to all of them. They all are valuable. And God knows where every single solitary person is. There would be no hope if we lived in a world where things were just random. Well, why did that happen? Because it just did. Why this? Well, because it just is. And we do say that it is what it is. But we say that hopefully as being believers in the context, knowing that God's in control. Right? Because we're going to face some difficult challenges if you have not already in your life. And there are times that we do things that make no sense. One of the very first people I ministered to when I came here, a small group of you will know who he is, was Nathan Williams. Okay, you guys knew Nathan Williams in a much different way than I ever knew Nathan Williams. By the time I came on the scene, Nathan Williams had already had two strokes, was laying in a bed in a home, couldn't feed himself, couldn't communicate, couldn't talk, couldn't do anything. And I remember after going and visiting him the second time, I just went back to my office and prayed, God, I don't get this. What is the point? I had heard all these stories about this godly man. I had heard all these stories and how he loved people and how he was such an encouragement. And yes, he would scare people when they came into the church because he would sleep there, but nonetheless. So God used him in so many different ways, and I'm looking at him going, God, why don't you just take him home? I don't understand. I don't get this. But because God is sovereign, because God has a purpose of and plan, whether I got it or not, God was using Nathan to continue to fulfill his work. Even in what we would call a semi-vegetated state. Because he's in control. He's in control. That brings hope. That reminds us of the hope that we have in God. And to me, that's the whole point of this. God's in control. And he will use us, and he can use us in ways that we have never dreamed. And he wastes nothing in our lives. Because everything that we can do, right according to Scripture, can be for his glory. That is a beautiful work that God has given to you and I. It's a beautiful gift that God has given to us. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you so much for your love. And as we continue to worship you today, I pray that we are reminded that you are the one who's in control and that we take comfort from that knowledge, that we don't rally against it, that we don't fight against it, and we don't pound our fists and our feet and say it's not fair. And Lord God, sometimes we do that. I know I have. But I thank you at the end of the day that we are reminded there is a purpose and a plan. And so help us to submit and to surrender to you, that you may be glorified in our lives. I love you, Lord, and I thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.